Well, glad to have you here, and for all of you that have been here and been coming for a little while, and also all of those of you who might be here for your first time, or maybe it's your first time back. Wow, it's always an encouragement to see you here today. Listen, if you, whether you've been here or not, we're going through a series in the book of Titus. So if you have your Bible with you, we'd love to open it up to chapter 2. This is actually the seventh message that I've done in this series. And a few weeks ago, if you were to ask me where I was going to be today, I would have told you we would just keep right on going along and we would be in chapter 3 talking about that. Because of something that happened over the last couple weeks, I thought that I better probably stop in the section that we are in, that we were in last week, and I think that I need to continue to talk about it. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why. One of the things that the book of Titus talks about is it talks about self-control, it talks about living a godly life, it talks about just the things that you do, doing good deeds. And a few weeks ago, I was actually sitting at my table, and all our family was eating dinner. And my wife likes to do this every now and then, and I don't know what do I call them? I'm calling like a dreamer question. My wife likes to pose dreamer questions to us every now and then. So sometimes we're driving down to New Jersey to visit relatives or whatever, we're in the car, and she'll pose a question, and she'll say something like, if you could live anywhere in the world, choose a life anywhere in the world, where would you live? And she would do something, and then it always gets a little bit more convoluted. If you could live anywhere in the world, but you could never go outside, or something like this, and pretty soon somebody asked the question, if you had to lose an eye or an arm, what would you lose? And then it just goes downhill from there. So the dreamer questions for her, she really wants to start a conversation, and it's kind of good, it's kind of fun, and sometimes they work well. Well, this night she asked a question, and I had to write it down because I know I'd forget it up here, but basically she asked, if you could do anything you wanted to, any job or anything that you wanted to in the whole world, and you knew you would be successful, what would you do? And everybody's thinking about these things. And that week, I probably had not had maybe one of the better weeks that I've had as a pastor. But if you could do anything that you wanted and be successful, what would you do? And I was like, I'd be a pastor, because I didn't feel so great or whatever. And people were saying things, and then she's like, okay, fine. And so finally, I just came out and I said, you know what? I hate doing these questions. I hate them because I never know the right answer. And I always feel stupid. And I just kind of blew it out. This is like vomit all over the table, okay? And everybody just stops their talking and they're just kind of looking at me like, okay. And that was a point in time where I lost my self-control. And I had to go back and I had to apologize to my family and just say, I don't know why I did this and all this. Well, part of this book of Titus is about self-control. And I want to talk with all of us about it today. We talked about this in early service, and I think that there's a lot to be learned. And today, that's what I want to talk about with all of you today. Now, if you're not familiar about this book of Titus, it's really about how you influence the community around you, the people around you. It's about how to be an influencer for Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, how are you going to influence people? Even in difficult places, some places are more difficult than others. But one of the primary ways that God calls Christians to influence people around them is to just be worthy of being followed in the first place. Just to be worthy of following in the first place. Because we all know people who are influential or they are they're influencing others, but when you look at how they live and their character, they are absolutely not worth following at all. And so this letter that was written to Titus, it was written from the Apostle Paul, wrote it to Titus while he is on the island of Crete, and he's supposed to share this letter with all the churches in every city on the island so that the churches would have instructions of how do they live? How do they live this thing out, the Christian life? But in the very first sentence that Paul writes, and if you've got your Bible open in chapter 1, verse 1, I'm giving you a little summary. The very first thing he wrote to Titus, he says, I'm writing you so that they will know how to grow in their faith, which is dependent upon them knowing the truth, And it's going to produce godliness in their lives, and it's going to give them a hope to live for. This is, he's summarizing what he's about to go into. And then last week, and what we're going to look at and focus on today, is in chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, he explains this a little bit further with other words. But he says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are his own possession, who are zealous for good works." So this passage, for those of you who are involved in a community group and you receive some of the sermon questions and stuff that you talk about in your community group, one of the things I encouraged you is to memorize this passage. And you don't have to be in a community group, just so you know, to memorize this passage. In fact, I think that Kathy White may have put some of these. You actually can just grab this. There's a sheet in the back. You can grab this and, you know, stick it on your mirror or whatever if you want to memorize this. I would tell people this. If you're going to memorize some passages of Scripture, there are some that are primary. You know, you want to John 3:16, 1 John 1:9. There's others. But then there's this. And I think this is something that you can memorize and you can think about it and you can unpack it for the rest of your life. And so Titus is emphasizing that Christians are called to be a people who live differently. And so he uses this phrase, good works, 8 times. He uses the word self-controlled 6 times. Why? Because he wants you to be able to influence those around you by how you live, that you're worthy of somebody following. But see, Titus isn't just emphasizing simply living a good life and you need to be self-controlled. Because telling somebody they need to be self-controlled, it really doesn't help them very much. You've got to figure out how to enable them, or how to enable yourself, how to find the motivation to do it. What he's doing is he's emphasizing an internal transformation. And it changes the purpose in your life. It changes the meaning behind, the reason behind why you live and how you live. And if you are a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, you are now moved and you're motivated and you're empowered by 2 things. And these are things that I talked about last week. All right, and so I just want to review them. The first thing that you're moved by and you're empowered by is the appearing of grace the first time. And in this passage, this is just simply the appearing of Jesus Christ when he walked on the earth, when he was crucified for us. The appearing of grace and the hope of glory, they are the engine, they are the power that feeds the kind of life that we're called to live. This is what empowers you. So we're pushed behind from the grace that we already saw what Jesus did for us on the cross. It pushes us. It moves us ahead. But we're also pulled by the glory of God. That one day the hope of glory of what he's going to do for us, it moves us. It calls us to live for us. Now, having said this, the question that I want us all to kind of ask and think about is what does this have to do with self-control? And the answer is everything. It has everything to do with self-control. And one of the reasons why we often lack self-control in our lives is because we don't really understand grace. And that might be confusing because you're thinking, what in the world does grace have to do with self-control? How do these 2 things fit together? And for the longest time, I would just say that I misunderstood grace. I thought of grace sort of like in a one-dimensional kind of way, all right? Grace, in its basic definition, it's a gift. Something that is grace is a gift that's given to you. You don't deserve it. You didn't buy it. You didn't pay money. You didn't earn it. It wasn't your effort that got you whatever it was that was grace. It was a gift to you. So the idea is unmerited favor. But you know how I would think of grace? Is grace is something that you hope for after you don't measure up. Something happens, you don't measure up to whatever the standard is, and so you're hoping for grace. First service, you guys missed it. It was fabulous, and I mean it. The very first song, I came in a little bit late, the very first song, like all of the sound and the power just went down. And so you missed it. Ryan was standing on top of this pew right here playing, and everybody's gathered around in like a close-knit thing. And at the end of the time when he was leading the songs, he says, "Oh, thanks for your grace." I don't even know that he really meant it, but the idea is, oh, things didn't necessarily... What's that? I just missed whatever I said that was funny. Yes. So the idea, I'm not sure if he meant to say it the way that he did. All right. I'm just trying to get back on with a sermon, Ryan, okay? Kathy laughs, then you do this thing. I don't even know what I'm talking about. Grace. Thanks for your grace, people. It's that idea. You didn't measure up, and so you're thinking, oh, hopefully people will give me some grace about that. And that's kind of how I looked at it. You know, it's something that that you need when you have failed or when you've done something wrong. So you fail, you do something wrong, and you think, oh, what I need, I hope for grace. But see, that's an incomplete understanding of grace. Paul taught that grace trains us. It argues with us. It instructs us. It's something sort of like a teacher-instructor teaching a child and dialoguing back and forth. And that's the word used for grace. This is what it does with us. But grace is fuel to help us grow spiritually and help us grow in self-control. Jerry Bridges has a book, and it's called The Discipline of Grace. And he reminded me of something that I used to think when I was a younger Christian. I remember thinking about the Bible, and I just basically thought of it. It was a rule book. I mean, the Bible, it just gives you rules to live by. So read it and follow its rules. And the law is what taught you. So you read the law, and that teaches us. And I didn't understand. The law tells you all the things that you should do or that you shouldn't do, but it doesn't teach you. It doesn't enable you. It doesn't empower you to even do it. I didn't understand that it's God's grace is what would enable me to live the Christian life. And what I hope that we can remember is that it's grace, not law, that teaches us how to live. The law might say, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. But see, grace is what teaches you how to do it. So that's what I want to take a look at and I want to talk about today. And I want to take some time to look at self-control. What is self-control and why is it necessary? We'll spend some time on that. And then I also want to look at why the grace of God is the only thing that will ever motivate you to live the way that you should. So we're going to look at what is self-control, why is it important, and why the grace of God is the only thing that will ever motivate you to live the way that you should. Now, so let's just look at the problem of self-control. I was listening to to Tim Keller as he was talking, and he did this. He used this passage here right before Thanksgiving Day. It was brilliant. So listen to this and just put it into the Thanksgiving Day context, okay? "Hear, my son, and be wise and direct your heart in the way. Be not among the drunkards or among the gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." So what is this talking about? You read this and you see this word drunkard, and all of a sudden you beep, oh, it's about, you know, an alcoholic or something like that. Don't think of that yet. This is talking about people who have eaten so much and they have drank so much that they're drowsy. They're drowsy, and so think back to the last Thanksgiving dinner that you had or the last feast that you had with the family. I have memories of certain Thanksgiving days where you just have food all over the place and you're eating everything and the potatoes and the sweet potatoes and you know, the turkey. I better not talk about it too much because you guys are going to be like, oh, it's time for lunch. But you eat it and you eat it, and then pretty soon you get so full, and what do you want to do the rest of the day? Nothing. Right? You don't want to clean. You want to just lay back. You want to take a nap, whatever it is. But you don't feel like doing anything. Why? Because you ate so much. And because you drank so much. And you were like going to watch football. You weren't going to go play football. There's no way you were going to do any kind of major activity after you eat like that. Now, whenever you eat or drink too much, what it does is it pushes out your ability to do anything else. You can't focus. Have you ever noticed when you eat too much and drink too much, you can't focus? You just want to sleep. You're just drowsy. In fact, if you really eat too much or drink too much, and then somebody is about to hurt you, somebody's coming to harm you, there's not hardly anything you can do to even defend yourself. Because you can't think clearly, you can't move, you're too full, you're in trouble. But in this passage, we're not looking at a Thanksgiving meal. The proverb mentions that these people, they're clothed with rags. So what this means is this behavior, it's actually been happening for a long time. They have no money because they're not working. The poverty has come upon them. So these are people whose life is characterized by drowsiness and slumber due to their binge eating and their binge drinking. So this is what their life has been reduced to. They can't focus on the important things and their life falls apart. And their lack of self-control on their appetite basically squeezed out their ability to live life well. They can no longer do that because of their lack of self-control. Now let me show you another proverb here. Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now literally this phrase, a man without self-control, in the Hebrew, it's a man who cannot manage his spirit. And the idea of the spirit in Hebrew, that's your energy. It's your passions. It's what you do with all of your emotions and your desires. So what this is saying is a man who cannot control his desires and his emotions and passions, he's like a city without walls. Now, you think, oh, wow, that really makes sense. We don't really think of this, do we? I mean, the last time, if you've ever been to a city without walls, you looked around, my wife and I, a city with walls, a walled city. My wife and I were in Jerusalem. We saw there's walls all around. And what do you want to do? You want to like take pictures. You want to learn about the antiquity of it. It's interesting like that. But you don't think anything about a city without walls because all of our cities have it. But in ancient times, a city without walls was just a disaster. It was a disaster that was just waiting to happen. If you go and you read in Nehemiah chapter 1, what you find is Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king, and there are people who were in exile away from Israel, and they've actually gone back to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah wants to hear, how are they doing? How are the people in Jerusalem? And he asks, and he gets a report from somebody who comes back from Jerusalem, and the person basically says, oh, the people in Jerusalem, they're just in great trouble because the walls are broken down. And that's all that he needed to hear. And it says that Nehemiah wept for days. See, with no walls, there's absolutely no protection. There's no protection from the raiders that would come and they could take your crops. They would steal your crops. They would steal your stuff. They would hurt your family. There was no protection from anybody who wanted to come in and take your possessions. Without any wall or without a wall around the city, there could actually be no economy in the city. Now imagine no economy. You can't buy or sell anything. All that you can do is scavenge and survive. Without a wall, there's no protection. Without a wall, there's no justice system. You can't have any justice in a city without walls. See, a city with walls, what did it do? It provided security. It provided... without a wall, civilization is just scrambling. Scrambling just for survival. Forget about security. You just want to survive. Forget about civilization. You're just hoping to survive. So now, what is this saying? What this is saying to every one of us is this. If there's any passion or desire in your life that gets out of control, it can squeeze out all the other good things in your life. You get one area of your life that is out of control and it will mess up and it'll squeeze out everything else in your life. Your life falls apart at that point. Why? Because there's no walls to protect you from the raiders that are going to come and pick your life apart. We sang your name. Your name is a strong tower, all right? It's a shelter. It's a shelter like no other. Now, we think of a tower, really. I mean, for people who lived in New York City, When there's a time of danger, do they want to run to the tower? No, they don't. They want to run away from the towers because our whole mental picture of what this whole tower thing is very different. But back then, the idea is this. If you're outside the city and some raiders are coming or an army is coming, you get in through the gates, you get into the walled city and you're protected. You're safe. There's a shelter. If they should break in through the walls, where do you go? You run to the tower. And it says the name of the Lord is the strong tower. People run to it. Now, what does that mean? There's a lot of things. I don't want to go into too much, but it really means that you're thinking about the character of the Lord. Who God is Himself, He is shelter. He's the one who shelters you. So, getting a little distracted, a little aside of what my point is. If there are no walls, you have no shelter in your life. And the idea is that people can come in, raiders can come in, different things will come in and pick apart your life and leave you just scrambling. So let's talk about self-control. How do you define self-control? If you look this up in any dictionary, Webster's, you're going to hear something like this. But it basically means mastery and restraint over your impulses. Every one of us has impulses and desires, but it's mastery and restraint over it. Self-control is the ability to recognize and choose the important thing over the urgent thing at any given moment. Important over urgent. When I think of urgent, it's an urge, right? You choose the important thing over the urgent at any given moment. Your desires are properly ordered. The most important things, they're desired the most. The lesser important things, they're desired less. This is what self-control is. So let's talk about this. So if in your appetite, you're eating things, but at the same time when you're constantly eating things, you're undermining your health because of what you're eating or how you're eating, what happens is over time your life will get out of control until you go see the doctor and the doctor says, you're going to die. You need to start taking medicines. You need to start taking pills because of how you're eating. You have now basically the walls have come down on your health. And now you have raiders coming in that are going to hurt you and going to harm you. So that's one area. How about this? Your tongue. If your tongue is out of control or they used to say it in the old days, you vent your spleen. That just sounds nasty. And the reason why it sounds nasty, because it is nasty. When you don't control your tongue and you vent your spleen, you ruin relationships that you have through your venting. You've forgotten. The relationship value is higher than your desire to talk about it and just kind of outwardly just say whatever you want to say. And what's going to happen is eventually your tongue is going to cause your life to go way out of control. And it's going to ruin relationships. It's going to ruin friendships. How about this? If you satisfy sexual urges at the expense of your conscience or at the expense of your marriage or even your future marriage, what you do is you ruin relationships as well as you ruin your thought life. Whenever you choose the urgent over the important, and your desires are disordered, where the less important things, they're receiving the more priority for you, given more attention than the important. Wherever that happens, your life is like a city without walls. There's going to be chaos. There are going to be raiders who are going to come and pillage your life. That's why self-control is needed. Now, would you agree with me that we live in a time and in a culture that lacks self-control? We do. We have so many classes, so many programs. You've got government assistance, government programs. You have non-government. You've got special corporations that provide special programs for people who have problems with this. And so you can start with the very first thing. Let's just start with addictions. Think about some addictions. So some easy ones, drugs. Addicted to alcohol, or perhaps it's gambling. But then there's addictions to anger and wrath. And then there's addictions to sexual addictions. You've got addictions like eating too much or not eating enough or eating too little, right? And then let's go slightly lesser on the scale. You have people who have tongues who are completely out of control and everything that they say. which means they can't maintain relationships. They have very few relationships because people aren't willing to stay with them because of the way that they speak. Or how about if your time is out of control? You're always overcommitting. You're not following through. You're letting things drop off and you're letting people down. You're so busy with your life, with your career, and then you lose out on your relationships and eventually you lose out on your career. Or how about your attention? Your attention is out of control. You have no self-control with your attention. You can't focus for a long time. And at the same time, we're running into this as a culture, is that we have a seeming this addiction to being distracted all the time by your cell phone. So we sit here, we've got our cell phone, and this is what we do. And it sort of makes sense. For whatever your cell phone is calling you to focus on, you need to focus on it. And the reason why is because you paid around $1,000 for that thing, so you better listen to it. Right? It's sort of this funny thing. You want a good cell phone, you pay a lot of money, and now you have to spend the time and listen to it. Or maybe your thoughts are out of control. You have no self-control with your thoughts, your anxiety, or your fearfulness, or perhaps it's your stress, or it's your worry. Or maybe your spirit is out of control, and you just have a problem with decisions, and you make impulsive decisions, and you're looking and say, why did I do that? Why did I decide that? Why did I buy that? Why did I do this? And you don't know. Now, did I miss anybody with any of those? Listen, here's the key to this. You don't have to be a city without a wall. You just have to be a city with one little break in the wall. It only takes one little break in the wall, and then the whole army can come on in. This is why self-control in all areas of life is so important. So now the question is, how do we get self-control? How do we get better at self-control? And let me just give you this passage I'm about to give you. It is worth gold in the way that it illustrates. It is wonderful. This is how self-control works. In Genesis 29, it's the story of Jacob, and he loves Rachel, and he wants to marry her. And so he agrees with his uncle Laban, who is really a swindler. He agrees with Laban. He says, I will work 7 years for you if at the end of the 7 years I will be able to work and I will be able to marry Rachel. And so it says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Wow. Okay, so 7 years is a long time to work for something. Some of you know you have worked for things and you think, I'm going to work for this, and you've taken a year to work for that, whatever it is. You know, some of you're younger and you're working for years to get a car. And so you're like, I'm working and working and working. And after 2 years or 3 years, what, I'm going to get a car. Or you're working for years and you're trying to get a house. And so here he is and he's working for Laban, the scoundrel who's changing his wage. And you're thinking, Jacob, how did you do it? How did you work for the 7 years? How was he able to exercise the self-control to stay with it and to not quit? And see, here's the secret. The secret was, it didn't even feel like work. It didn't feel like he was exercising self-control. Why? Because he loved her so much. And because he loved her in that way, all other desires in his heart, they were mastered by that one supreme love. Everything else was secondary. And that set everything else in his life straight. Because of that one love, everything else was ordered. So it didn't even feel like self-control to him. It just was. This is just what I do. I love her. I can do nothing else. Now, how do we practice this? What does this look like? And where do we get this from? And this is why we go back to Titus. Because this is what Titus is talking about. But just using that the Rachel thing as an illustration, he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. You're looking forward to something. Jacob's looking forward to marrying Rachel. We're looking forward to our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And you're like, wow, yeah. Now, let's just be honest. This is not how I have ever taught anyone self-control. Okay? How do you teach your children self-control? Not like this. Now, how you do it in the Corinth household this last week is that you tell your kids, listen, you have a book to finish reading. It needs to be done by Sunday night. If you don't, you owe me $5 out of your allowance. What? You have 80 pages to read. Okay, or listen, if you don't control yourself, you don't get to go to the party. And what do they do? I'm lining right up. What is that motivation there? Has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with grace. What we use often is we use fear and we use threats and we use bribes. And in the long run, it doesn't make us self-controlled. It might manipulate behavior for the short term, but it doesn't produce self-control. But see, that's not the way that Jacob got more control. And in the end, fear and threats, it just makes you more anxious. It just drives you, it pushes you in a way that stresses you out. See, I never said to my kids, listen kids, like I said last week if you were here, listen, you're living between two appearings, the first appearing of God, which is grace, and the second appearing of God, which is the second coming. And that's our blessed hope. See, I might teach that in church, but how does this work in the heat of the moment when I'm trying to do something self-control at home with my kids? And I just kind of revert back to the whole fear, threat, you know, the honor, shame motivation. And my wife is always telling me, because she's read a number of great books on this, and we're trying to do this idea that rules without relationship always lead to rebellion. It's not us saying, here's the law, do it, which I tend to lean toward. It's the grace that's going to eventually teach them. See, the grace of God appeared. It was visible. He was visible. How about we say He? We personify grace of God. Jesus came, He lived, He died, and He will come again. We are looking forward to it. But see, God's glory has always been a problem to us. Other things have been problems too today. All right, I'm going to turn this way. I think when I turn this way, it hurts. God's glory has always been a problem to us. The word glory has the idea of something that is splendor and majestic, but also it's very heavy. It's weighty. When you think of glory, it's something that's heavy. All right. The idea of God's glory is that His glory is too heavy for us, too weighty for us. In our sinful souls, if we are approached by the glory of God, it will crush us. It will destroy us. God's glory has always been a problem. That's why I said last week, Moses says, I want to see your glory. God hides him in the cleft of the rock. And he can't show him all of his glory, but he sees a little bit of it. It's only until Jesus comes, it's only until we can be cleansed from our sin, from our idolatry, from our rebelliousness against God, only then God's glory can be a blessed hope. Otherwise, it's just a terrible threat. So God's glory is a blessed hope, something we look forward to as long as we're cleansed from our sins. And in Titus chapter 3, it says, He saved us not because of our righteous deeds, but because of His great mercy upon us. And so what self-control demands that we tell ourselves is it demands that we tell ourselves the truth about what Jesus did for us. If you want to grow in self-control, you've got to start by telling yourself, telling your mind the truth. What has Jesus done for me? What did He do? And then eventually what happens is that it converts our soul. We convert our souls by focusing on who God is, His character, His goodness, His sovereignty. All of the characteristics of who God is, our souls begin to convert when we understand who God is and we tell ourselves the truth. These are two things that they change us. So let me illustrate this. So in Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 8, Jesus is in a boat. They all get him and the disciples, they get in a boat, and he says, let's go to the other side. And if you've heard the story, you know what happens. They're all in the boat, and when they get about to the middle of the sea, The waves and the storm just kicks up, and what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping in the boat. And the disciples are looking at the waves, they're feeling the wind, they're rowing, they're bailing out the water, and they're looking at Jesus, and they're about to lose their self-control. And then finally they wake him up and say, "Don't you even care that we're perishing?" And then Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And then when he turns to them and he rebukes them, what does he say to them? He says, "Where is your faith?" He doesn't say, "How come you have so little faith?" What he's basically saying is, listen, you lost your self-control because, listen, you know who I am. You've seen what I can do. You've seen how I've done the miracles. You've seen all. You know exactly who I am, but you didn't tell yourself who I was. You didn't tell your mind, "Oh yeah, this is who I'm with, and he has power over all of this. I have no worries, not at all." And he said, "We're going to the other side." Okay. You didn't tell yourself the truth. You didn't tell yourself who I was. That's what you've got to do. You've got to tell yourself the truth about who God is. So you grow in self-control when the truth of God stills your mind. You have to repeat the truth of God and it stills your mind and you start to grow in self-control. There are immediate times when you have urges and impulses and you've got to go back to what the truth of God says at that time. Just boom, you have to hit it. It takes care of it in the immediate, the shorter term. But then over time, what happens? The deeper love for God, it changes. It changes your soul. It starts to transform you. And if your love for God slowly transforms your soul, what it will do is it will master all your passions and all your emotions and all your desires. You let the love of God have its way in your life and it will train you to self-control so that you live an upright and godly life. And you know what? You don't even think anything of it. You don't think, "Oh, that's not self-control. This is just, I just love him." It's like the love that Jacob had for Rachel. And I want you to think back for a second to this whole city without walls illustration, okay? City without walls, it's lost its protection, this idea of self-control and all that. And I want you to think back, well, think about Jesus and how this correlates. See, Jesus, he lost every protection when he was crucified for our sins, so that we could receive every protection. So that we would find the greatest security. See, he gave up his control so our hearts could love him. So our hearts could have him as the capacity of the greatest love and be trained in self-control. So I want you to think about that. And I want you to think about Jesus suffering and dying. Because it was actually something that was very difficult. We just think, "Oh, this event happened and it happened and it happened." But no, it didn't. It didn't play out like that. It took endurance. It took self-control. How did Jesus get the self-control to do what he did? The greatest act of self-control in all of history is Jesus knowing what is coming for the crucifixion, where he's going to be separated from the Father and he's going to take the wrath of God, the full hit of the wrath of God upon him for the sin of the world, and he's going to become sin. And here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, and he's telling his three good friends, his disciples, he's saying, "Pray with me." And what happens? They all fall asleep. Everyone's asleep. He's in the garden. And easily he could just get up and walk away quietly and be gone. He could have easily escaped. There's clearly an escape. And if you read about this, the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, he's agonized, it says that he's sweating drops of blood as he's praying. And yet he's fully committed to do the will of the Father, of his Father. He's fully committed to say, "I'm going to do your will, Father." And later he even says, "I could call down 10,000 angels to take care of this whole thing, to rescue me." And they would have done it. And it wouldn't have taken any time whatsoever. But he didn't. Where did Jesus get that incredible self-control? And I know some of you are going to think, "Well, you know, he was fully God and he was fully man. And so therefore the fully God part of him gave him all..." No. Mm-mm. If he's fully man, he has to do it the way that we have to do it. We do it the same way that he did it. So let's figure out what he did. What did he do? And in Hebrews 12, it teaches us, it tells us, and I'm going to read the whole passage, but there's a section that you need to notice. He tells us that we need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Does this have anything to do with self-control? You have problems, you're getting weary, you're getting discouraged, you're thinking you're not going to keep it up, you're not going to keep going. What does he say? You look to Jesus. What do you look to him? Here is the Son of God who has all glory. He is the creator of everything. There's nothing that is like worth anything to him because he's created it all. You run into this at Christmas time and birthdays. What do you get for the person who has everything? I get frustrated because there's certain people that have everything. I don't know what to get them for a gift. Literally, Jesus has everything. What do you give to the person who has literally everything? What prize, what reward could he have set his heart on? What is it that he didn't have that he would gain by the cross? Only one thing. Us. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was that joy? It was us. It was us. The reason Jesus had the self-control to endure the cross is that we were his Rachel. We were his Rachel. The degree that you commit that truth to your mind and that you understand this, it will convert your soul. It'll change you. It'll transform you. You will find power in ways you didn't know were possible to live for him. And it will master your passions and your desires and your urges and your impulses. It will master you. And you will just say, this is just what it is. Why? It's because of my great love. Because he will become your Rachel. And you'll say, 7 years, it was but nothing but just for a few days. And you will become zealous for him. And you'll leave all that other stuff that you thought you needed and you'll just leave it behind. Because you're looking to him. You're looking unto Jesus. And he is your reward, your greatest treasure. He is your everything. And when he's your everything, your self-control is through the roof. And everything is aligned the way that it ought to be. And this is the way how the grace of Jesus teaches us and pushes us to grow. This is the way. Walk in it. For those of you who are Mandalorian people, this is the way. Okay? Take Titus chapter 2. 11 through 14. Memorize it. It's the way. Rehearse it. Think about it. Figure out how it works. And take your time and look unto Jesus and let him be your Rachel. Because that's the thing that's going to take the truth and put it in your mind, and that's the thing that's going to convert your soul. And then it's not even going to seem like self-control. It's just going to be how you are. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching me more about grace in this last couple weeks than I knew before. Thank you for not leaving me at that one-dimensional definition that grace is just something that I'm hoping for when I blow it. But thank you for teaching us that we turn to Jesus and our love for you. It changes us, it motivates us, it transforms us, and it gives us real life. And that's how we live transformed lives. That's how we live self-controlled lives. And that's how we become the kind of church that we need to be today. Our world is a mess, Lord. How are we ever going to be the kind of church that's going to influence people and love them to Jesus? And it's only going to be if our love for you grows greater every day. And so we are helpless. We need you. So would you do this in us, and thank you for what you have already promised. We stand on the truth. We stand on this truth. You will do this in us. You will teach us. The grace of Christ will teach us, and we look forward to the glory that pulls us ahead and moves us to live for you. We love you, and we just pray saying thank you for your great love for us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. Let's go out and be the church. Have a great day. Have a great week. Hope to see you again next week.